my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I knew that it is
Testament reading in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14. As you turn there, Curtis, thank you so much for that reminder of God's mercy and grace toward us. So fitting today as we think about the gospel being preached to us this morning, and as we think about the reality of judgment, which is where we're at tonight in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so the two passages this evening pertain to judgment, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. We begin in Ecclesiastes 12. If you can, if you would rise to the honor of the reading of God's Word. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us the conclusion of the whole matter which he writes the book. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now let us turn over to our New Testament reading, which we'll find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Paul speaks of the same subject, the judgment of the Lord, but now he does so, of course, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes all the difference. Paul writes, beginning in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you shall abound towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen.
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 Take a short walk here, and we'll begin. This evening we are looking at the last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith together, which is on the last judgment, of the last judgment. It's fitting that we would end here, being that the last things come last to us. Last week we talked about the judgment as well, and we end on the final judgment. We talked about the reality of heaven and hell. And this evening, as we close out the Westminster Confession of Faith, we see how it all goes together to end at this place. How all of the truths that come before chapter 33 figure in to chapter 33. What we believe about God, as we began studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, what we believe about God, what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about justification by faith, what we believe about the doctrine of salvation. All of these things lead up to this final point and figure in to this final point. So we think about the doctrine of judgment. Fully 100 years ago, the great Scottish physician and author, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, best known as the author of Sherlock Holmes, wrote the following: "Hell, I may say, has long dropped out of the thoughts of any reasonable man." It was 100 years ago. He said, "Hell has long dropped out of the thoughts of any reasonable man." Of course, the import of that is, if you believe in hell, what are you not? Reasonable. You're not a reasonable man, he would suggest. Now, we need to all confess that the idea of hell is not a popular idea. And I would confess, as a preacher, it's not fun to preach on. There's nothing that can turn the off button on the congregation but preaching on hell. You lose people real quick. It's not a popular doctrine. It's been denied by scores of self-described Christians, even in our own day. And even those of us who hold to the traditional doctrine of hell are often embarrassed and apologetic for believing such a thing. Nobody wants to talk about hell, especially with those who may be going there. It's a very uncomfortable subject that we don't like to deal with. But as we shall see, we need to deal with the doctrine of hell. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, pointed out the reason that many of us are so shy about hell. He points out that we're simply selfish people, worried about our own comfort and reputations. Baxter was a Puritan. He would just tell it like it is, right? Baxter, never one to hold back, wrote the following. He said, "A foolish physician he is, and a most unfaithful friend that will let a sick man die for fear of troubling him. And cruel wretches are we to our friends, that will rather suffer them to go away quietly to hell than we will anger them or hazard our reputation with them." Well, let's just be honest. If you've lived the Christian life for very long, you have been at that very place, haven't you? You've had friends that you needed to be straight with about the reality of hell. And chances are every single one of us have at some point known that we ought to have mentioned this. We ought to talk about judgment. And yet we didn't. It's a common thing. We perhaps don't want to be bothered with the discomfort of evangelism, or fearing having to upset a friend with the mention of eternal judgment. Did you ever think of this? That the good news of the gospel is predicated on the bad news. The good news is predicated on the bad news. If you take notes, write that down. Is that something you need to remember? We want to share the gospel. The gospel is good news. Literally, the definition of the gospel is good news. But it's not good news if you don't know the bad news. The bad news is that judgment comes to every man. Judgment comes to every woman. Without Christ, we will be judged and punished. Now, in most of our evangelism today, it goes something like this. It's soft, and we've rounded off the edges of the gospel so that we say to folks, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we tell them all the wonderful things about God. But we need to consider for a moment that these people already have plans for their lives. And many of their plans seem to be going rather well. If you go into many communities, especially wealthy communities, you're not going to find many takers. If you go to many of our neighbors and say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, what you need to do is repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. What they're thinking is, my plan's going pretty well. I mean, I've got two kids. I've got retirement. I can hang out on the weekends in my family room, and we go on vacation every summer. I got a pretty good plan. But what they don't know is the bad news. What they don't know is that the bad news is that because they've rejected the Son of God and His gospel, their lives and the trajectory of their lives is leading them to judgment and hell for the rejection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, when they know that, the good news is all of a sudden wonderful news. We must never forget that in the Bible, there is something that we call a law-gospel distinction. You ever notice that the Old Testament comes before the New Testament? I hope you've noticed that. That would be a problem if you hadn't. The Old Testament comes before the New Testament. And it must come in that order. The New Testament does not make sense without the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament leaves us in a place where we are fully aware that we cannot keep a law that God has given us. And that we must have a Savior. And so when Jesus comes and pays our ransom, when Jesus comes and reconciles us with God, we understand what He has done. That He has paid the penalty for our sins. That He has suffered and died on a cross for sinners who break God's law. And so we understand the gospel and receive Jesus Christ. But what if it's backwards? What if the New Testament is before? Well, it's nonsensical. None of it makes sense. We read it and we think, what's this for? Why? There's a law-gospel distinction that we have to remember. Now, we live in an age in which it seems our whole society is set up to help men and women avoid the reality of judgment, both here and in the hereafter. So the church, rather than speak of sin and its end, would rather affirm sinners in their sin, contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Yet if we know a person is about to walk off the edge of a cliff, yet they seem happy to be walking where they are, is it loving to allow them to continue in their behavior? Is it loving to allow them to walk toward the cliff without reminding them of what will happen if they continue in their course? I mean, is that a loving thing to do? Is it a loving thing when perhaps you see a child walk across the living room with a fork or a knife in their hand, and they're headed for the electrical outlet? I mean, what do you say there? Well, that's a wonderful fork. You're walking rather well. You're doing a good job. You seem like you're having fun. Well, of course not. We say, hey, get over here. Give me that fork. Give me that knife. What are you doing? Don't do that. Right? That's what we do because we love them. We see them headed for danger. We see them headed for destruction. We don't affirm their behavior. So it's not affirming. Indeed, it's not even loving to ignore the reality of judgment. It's not loving to ignore the reality of hell. Ignoring sin is not loving. Sin separates us from God and has dire eternal consequences. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is what, church?
Death.
Just think of that. The wages of sin is, not shall be, not can be, is death. We're told it in Scripture plainly, is death. And so, beloved, we must speak about judgment. Apart from Christ, we are condemned to an eternity separated from God in hell. And so, friends, let us approach this doctrine with compassion, but let us live out our doctrine as well. Let us be reminded this evening of the two realities that are presented with, that we are presented with in the Word in Hebrews 9, 27 through 28, which tells us the following. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So now that we understand the importance of the doctrine of hell, and even indeed the compassion of the doctrine of judgment and hell, let us look into the Westminster Confession as it speaks of the Last Judgment. Section 1 reads as follows, and what we'll do here is we're going to take Section 1 and Section 2 together, because Section 2 has some descriptions that need to reflect back upon Section 1. In other words, we need to understand these together. It's not good for us just to read Section 1 and consider it alone. We need to consider these things together. I think you'll see why. Section 1 reads as following. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. If you're following along, I would suggest you underline by Jesus Christ. That's a key phrase there. To whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Quickly note the following. The world is judged in righteousness, according to Section 1. The world is judged in righteousness by Jesus Christ. The final issue is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? The section also tells us that we will be judged along with the angels according to our thoughts, words, and deeds. However, what I want us to do is hold on to those categories until we are done with section 2, which gives us a broader understanding of the basis of our judgment. So let's read section 2. Section 2 reads as follows. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here's what I want to point out. Here's why we waited till section 2. Section 2 clarifies that the last judgment centers upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now we read in section 1 of thoughts, words, and deeds. Now we realize that none of us have pure thoughts, words, and deeds. Not all the time. Many of them are pure. I pray that most of your thoughts, words, and deeds are pure. But there's something I know about every one of you, and I know it about myself. It's that we're sinners. And so that means that not every thought, word, or deed is a pure thought, word, or deed. But the divine say you're judged according to your thoughts, words, and deeds. Here it is. Beloved, every single man, woman, and child has impure thoughts, words, and deeds, whether they be Christian or whether they not be Christians. The difference is, as a Christian, your impure and sinful thoughts, words, and deeds have been nailed to the cross upon the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bore your sin. And so at the last judgment, as God looks upon you, he does not behold your impure thoughts, words, and deeds. Why? Because your impure thoughts, words, and deeds are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that not good news? Amen. That's good news. Praise the Lord. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. And he looks upon you and I, clothed in the robe of righteousness, pure as his beloved Son. Our thoughts, words, and deeds have already been paid for through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who do not believe, still bear the wickedness and rebellion of their thoughts, words, and deeds. This is the issue in judgment. Christ is the issue in judgment. Judgment is indeed according to thought, word, and deed. Judgment is due to each man from the holy throne of God, and each man and angel will receive that judgment. And as we look at this, we understand that it's Christ who pays for our sin. But the divines present this doctrine in two ways. And we're going to just deal with section 1 and 2 with two main points. They, first of all, point us to the reality of individual judgment. And then they point us to the issue upon which eternal reward or eternal punishment rests. First, let's deal with the reality of individual judgment. I mentioned this morning. Paul, preaching the gospel at Athens, makes this very clear. Now, before we go into this, however, I want to address the modern preaching of the gospel. In the modern way of the preaching of the gospel, you preach the gospel, you'll tell of the work of Jesus Christ, you'll talk about his coming in flesh, about his living a sinless life, of his vicarious death on the cross for sinners, of his death, burial, and subsequent resurrection. And we'll preach the gospel all the way through. But in the modern preaching of the gospel, we end often with an invitation. An invitation. Have you heard that before? Everybody's heard that, right? Give an invitation. Now, that's well-meaning. It's well-meaning. If you've used that language, there's nothing wrong in and of itself of using that language. But the idea can be that an invitation may be accepted or rejected. The idea here is that we might politely decline in the RSVP. However, this is not Paul's way of preaching the gospel. Because Paul, in preaching the gospel, presses the reality of individual judgment. That's a reality. God doesn't deal with human souls on the basis of a carte blanche, hey, you're a Bible Presbyterian. I like Bible Presbyterians. So you just come on in. Oh, you're from Grace Bible Presbyterian. I love that church. I bless that church for over 50 years. And love Pastor Cook and Pastor Casey. Pastor Jason's okay. And you just come on in because you're of those people. That's not how this works. You, as an individual, are brought face to face with the reality of the gospel. And so you, as an individual, are judged on the basis of the gospel. And so as Paul preaches in Acts 17, Paul preaches the gospel with clarity in Athens, just like we would hope. And he preaches it to pagans. These are people with no background of the Old Testament, of maybe scant knowledge of the teacher Jesus Christ, but probably not any at all. And when he preaches the gospel, he preaches it decisively. Decisively. Listen to just a cut of his preaching in Acts 17. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands, listen to how he says this, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. But now commands, listen, all men, individually, all men, not just the Athenians, not just the Galatians, Thessalonians, and Corinthians, but all men everywhere. Every individual man, every individual woman, everywhere he is commanded, not invited, commanded to repent. There's no mistaking it, is there? The gospel confronts every single living man or woman, and based upon our response to it, we will be judged. Let me deal with the issue quickly. What about the man on the island? The man on the island who never hears the gospel. There are many, many of those souls. Well, we know from Romans 1 that man naturally rejects the light that he has. And so it's often in the question, what about the innocent man on the island? But what's the truth about that? The truth about that is there is no innocent man on the island. That man is a sinner. That man deserves judgment, just like every single one of us deserve judgment. But we, for some reason, have heard the gospel, and we for some reason have been saved, and we for some reason have been brought in to his kingdom. And so what must we do? Send that man a missionary. Send that man a gospel preacher who can tell that man about salvation in Jesus Christ. All men everywhere commanded to repent. Secondly, there is a day appointed for judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 3 says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'There is peace and security.' Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape." What I want you to see there is how definite and personal the language that Paul uses when discussing judgment. "For you yourselves," he says, "for you yourselves know." Very, very individual language. Paul says that they are fully aware, which carries with it the idea that they are to live lives that are shaped by this truth. What will they be found doing as individuals when the Son of God comes on that day? It is an intensely personal way of dealing with the day of judgment. And judgment will be based upon the man that God ordained. That man, of course, is the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we are all brought to the very same place. Again, what have you done with the Savior Jesus Christ? And there are some who object to that idea of personal salvation. But it's true that the gospel is about more than personal salvation. It is about more than personal salvation. But friends, it's never less than personal salvation. It's never about less than personal salvation. Only personal salvation, listen, only personal salvation in Jesus Christ will save you. I feel particularly that it's young people that need to hear that. Good, moral young people that need to hear that. Only a personal faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, will save you. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We need to understand the reality of individual judgment. And we also need to understand the second point of eternal punishment or eternal reward. In section 1 and 2, the divines deal with the reality of eternal punishment and eternal reward. For the sake of clarity, I want to point out once again that the Bible and the divines point us to the one central issue, Jesus Christ. It is here where God is vindicated as a righteous judge. Look over to Galatians chapter 3 with me, if you can. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. We're talking about the judgment of God. We're talking about eternal punishment or eternal reward. And we see the distinction being pointed out by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. What determines that? What determines eternal punishment? What determines eternal reward? Well, in Galatians, there were those who were still relying upon the law. They would have added the law into the formula for eternal reward. And so Paul, desiring to clarify the gospel, writes the following to them in Galatians 3, 10 through 13. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in,'" listen, "'all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" All things, church. That means you need to keep all the law. And if you don't keep all the law, then you are cursed, Paul says. So this idea of the law being added into the formula for eternal reward is a bad idea. He goes on. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, he says. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And so here it is. What is our eternal reward or punishment based upon? Verse 13. God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here we are to understand a few things. Number one is that if we are to have an eternal reward, it is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That he has borne our guilt and he has become a curse for us. But I also want you to notice the second thing. The second thing that's involved here is that your sin is punished. God doesn't just decide to forget our sin. God doesn't just decide, he doesn't just look and think, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. I've seen a lot worse than that. It could, you know, it could be a lot worse. All they did was cheat on their taxes. You know, they could have killed somebody. This is not how God deals with your sin or my sin. The way God has dealt with your sin and my sin is by laying every bit of it upon his son on the cross. Friends, that's where justice is accomplished. God as our judge doesn't just turn a blind eye. God as our judge does not merely invent an excuse for you and I. God as our judge looks upon us and understands that we are guilty. But he will receive the atoning work of Christ for us. Pay our ransom. And so what is our eternal reward or eternal punishment based upon? Again, wholly upon Christ. The law of God judges us guilty. Yet God in his mercy redeems us from the curse by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect sacrifice. And what we do with him determines our destiny. Section 2 talks of this in terms of God's glory in the salvation of sinners and his justice in the damnation of the elect. Now, God's justice is carried out either, listen, God's justice is either carried out in one of two places. God's justice is carried out upon his crucified son for Christians, one. Or it is carried out in hell forever upon the unbelieving and unrepentant. There are only two places. So we've looked upon the cross. We've considered the cross. We've considered the work of Jesus there. But what about the other place? What about hell? Well, we don't have time to look up all the verses. But the consequences of our rebellion are described biblically as being as follows. In chains of darkness, an eternal fire, blazing furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where flames are not quenched, nor worms die, and worst of all, separation from God and all hope. Do you want your sins paid for upon the cross? Or do you want that? That's the question for us. Oh, beloved, hell is the antithesis to heaven and to Christ. Christ is eternally glorious. And those in hell have chosen eternal shame. Christ is eternal love, and those in hell dwell in eternal hate. Christ is eternal peace, and those in hell dwell in eternal chaos. Christ is eternal joy, and those in hell dwell in eternal sorrow. Listen, hell is not a reformatory. Hell is not a reformatory. It is not a place of fixing. It is a place only of punishment. Revelation 16 has always struck me, because even upon their judgment, the inhabitants, the unrepentant inhabitants of the earth, soon destined to hell, curse God. Listen to this in Revelation 16, 14 and 16. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Listen to this description. As John describes the unrepentant, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Hell is awful. But imagine for a moment that all you will hear for eternity is the cacophony of sound of the punished and damned cursing God for all eternity. It is not a reformatory. No one wakes up there. No one wakes up. What hopelessness and darkness. Beloved, doesn't that make you want to run to the cross? Doesn't that make you want to glory in Christ? Oh, that we are free from that. That the cacophony of sound that we will hear is holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what I want to hear. That's the sound that I want to hear. The nations around the throne of God worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in gratitude and love with our brothers and sisters. Oh, what a difference he makes. But then we go on to section 3, and I'll zoom through this. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both, listen, and here are the reasons, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." There are four reasons. Four practical reasons were given for the doctrine of the last judgment. First of all, to deter men from sin. Hell, at the very least, is meant to scare us straight. And heaven, at the very least, is meant to encourage our hearts toward obedience. 2 Peter 3:14, the apostle writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent and be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." What a pitifully small price to pay for eternal reward, personal holiness. The reality of judgment ought to anchor us to Christ and keep us from drifting away from him. It ought to deter us from sin. Secondly, it ought to console us in adversity. Why should the reality of judgment console us in adversity? Now let me say this. This may be an area where we are more Christian than the Bible is. What am I talking about here? Well, beloved, consider that the reason why this ought to console us in adversity is that we can trust God to judge those who persecute us. That's the consolation. our Nigerian brothers and sisters who are being slaughtered by the hundreds can be consoled in their adversity because they know that God will judge those who come against them. Consider the Psalms for a moment. Psalm 69, let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. Beloved, that's okay to pray. You can pray those prayers. They're in your word. They're in your Bible. And for those who come against God's anointed people, it's okay to say, oh God, come against them. Carry out your indignant wrath against them. We say, well, Pastor, that's Old Testament stuff. It's in the New Testament as well, Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Why are they crying out hallelujah? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. They're praising God for his judgment. Beloved, this is meant to console us in adversity, to know that God will judge those who are against him and against his church. Thirdly, to shake off what they call carnal securities. Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. The reality of coming judgment ought to cause us to walk circumspectly and not to place our faith in the things of this world where grass withers and flowers fade, but instead to look to Christ alone. And finally, for that it ought to cause us to long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John concludes the revelation just as the divines conclude the Westminster Confession of Faith. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen, John writes. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Beloved, we ought to long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For only then will things be made right. Well, don't you long for that even today? Don't you long for things to be made right? For every relationship that you have to be set in its proper place? For our world and its nation to be aligned just so? For every man, woman, and child that exists in heaven to be full of the knowledge of God? Don't you long for those things? Beloved, we long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, with John the Apostle, we say, come, Lord Jesus. And the last word of the confession of faith is finis, finished. And so, beloved, what a long journey it has been, but we are finished. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for the wonder of heaven and the foretaste that we receive here on earth. Father, just think about the Lord's day. How it never fails. It absolutely never fails. That before Sunday morning, I can be scattered, I can be distraught, I can be hung up on 100 things. There's something about coming in to the house of the Lord. Something about seeing the people of God whom we love and we know love us that makes it different, that settles our heart, that centers our heart, that makes us stronger and brings us at peace. And Lord, that's a foretaste of heaven. Oh God, it's wonderful to experience it now. But Lord, we can scarcely imagine how wonderful it will be when you fill us with joy to overflowing. When we are entirely at peace forever and ever because Jesus Christ has paid our ransom. Lord, thank you for the confession of faith. Thank you for the journey that we've been on. Thank you for their faithfulness to your word, the model that has been laid before us. And so, Lord, help us to model that faithfulness to your word and help us to be guided and helped by the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are thankful, Lord, that you have given us such a treasure and a deposit of your wonderful truth. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear ones, would you rise for the benediction? Receive the blessing of the Lord. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.